Word and Life is happy to present this spring series for, I forget how many years now we've been doing this with Dave. And happy for those of you who don't come to Word and Life to have a chance to join us. The morning is going to go. Dave will present until about 11 or thereabouts, and we'll take a break and have a few refreshments and drinks, and then we'll come back at 11:15, and he can wrap up his presentation then. So that's kind of how the morning will go. And also on the table in the back of the room or in the front of the room, yeah, our copies of Catholic Means Universal. Dave has made a very generous contribution to Word and Life and all of us here of free copies of his book, Catholic Means Universal. So everyone is welcome to take a copy of his book. This is an excellent, excellent book breaking open the understanding of Catholicism so that it includes much more than we thought about when we were raised within the formal Catholic tradition. He breaks it open in a way that is very inclusive. So I encourage you to take this book, and even if you have one, you're welcome to take it to pass along to someone else. Also, the book, Sacred Heart of the World, is on the table, and you can purchase that for $16, and you'll have to make your check for that payable to David Rico. There's a announcement about it on the table in the back. So I'm very happy to have Dave here, and my hope is that you will buy a copy of this book, The Sacred Heart of the World. I'm not quite through it myself, but as always with Dave's books, for me anyhow, I find them to be great meditation books. I do best when I read them a page at a time, because he has a wonderful way of writing and a wonderful way of expressing universal truths that are really good to reflect upon and not just hurriedly read through. So it's a wonderful book that gives new meaning to a very old devotion within the Catholic tradition, and that's the devotion to the Sacred Heart. And he takes it up into something new and very expansive. So I do encourage you to buy the book and read it as we're going through these 3 weeks. So I'll introduce Dave, although he's probably, as most of us, needs no introduction. I'm just going to give the short introduction on the back of the book. He's a psychotherapist, author, teacher, and retreat leader in Santa Barbara and San Francisco, who emphasizes spiritual perspective in all of his work. So let's welcome Dave. Wire you up. Tom, you're recording, huh? So this is a nifty little thing. Okay, something new.
Do I need something?
No, you see, I got a little one there.
He's got this one.
I got another one in the back to pick up your loudspeaker. So you should be okay.
But then when moving around, you'll
well, see, that is better because, well, I think you'll have to trust me on this.
We do.
We have a long tradition of trust.
Yeah.
None of us knows anymore.
As long as you're standing around the board and the flip chart, right, then you'll be fine.
Okay. Thank you. Hi. Well, first of all, welcome everyone, and thank you very much for being here, and thanks to Alice for inviting me. It's another sacred subject, like the one we talked about last time on the Eucharist. My book is based on a vow that I made to make contributions to the devotion to the Sacred Heart, which I felt very strongly in seminary. And I knew there was more to it than the way it was presented to us in childhood. So I looked into it and did some research and prayed about it and meditated on it, and I found out some wonderful things, which I hope to share in the talk. And then the third talk will be on a subject that people showed some interest in last time, which is the afterlife. what is the way, what is the way of understanding the afterlife that might make more sense to us today than what we were originally taught? And before I begin, I just want to remind myself and you of the style that we've been using in all of these talks. We try to understand what was originally taught to us without blame or seeing it as somehow wrong. We try to find what was good in it, and we try to understand where it came from, and then we try to look at some new possibilities that are being presented by modern theologians. So that is our style, and it's never to put it one way over the other. It's always up to you to decide what works best for you. So if you like the traditional view, at least this way you get more of an understanding of it. And if you prefer a more modern view or something in between, then you have that option. And what I love about this group is your openness to these kinds of ideas and possibilities. So let's begin with a short historical note. The Devotion to the Sacred Heart basically happens in three phases. The first phase, which I'll talk about, each of these phases in detail, begins in as early as the 4th century. You remember a theologian named Origen. This means the son of Osiris, because he was an Egyptian living in Alexandria, and he was never made a saint because of his unusual ideas, such as reincarnation, and also a wonderful teaching that everybody would finally be saved at the end of time, even the devil. So he had many very exciting ideas, and he's the one who first mentioned having a devotion to the heart of Christ based on the biblical reference to the side of Christ being opened by a spear on the cross. So that's the first one. And this period goes from Origen all the way through the Middle Ages, when many of the mystics, especially women mystics, talked about the experience of an exchange of hearts, that I give my heart to Christ when he gives me his. And it was very much oriented toward a kind of love relationship. The second phase, which is the one that most of us are familiar with, begins with St. Margaret Mary. And now the accent, now we're in the 17th century, and now the accent is on sin and reparation, that this heart is not only the object of love, but the fact that it was wounded was based on our sins. We're the ones who wounded this heart and who basically were so disappointing to God. And with this came beliefs such as, if you go to Mass on 9 First Fridays and receive communion, then you will not die without the last sacrament.
And go to confession.
Glad you can remind me. And so, in fact, I had an interesting experience recently with a friend of mine. strange how you forget certain things and then you suddenly remember. A friend of mine said, my brother was dying, and my sister is very religious, and just before he died, just in time, she put the scapular around his neck. And I suddenly remembered, those who die wearing the scapular will go to heaven the Saturday after they die. So I have a short period in purgatory. Especially if you die in Christ. But we need to look at those kind of beliefs and ask ourselves, well, are these superstitions or are these meant to give us comfort? And try to see if we can upgrade our faith to be more adult. Anyway, this is the devotion to St. Margaret Mary that we learned about, and from this came the pictures, because one of the promises was, I will bless every house in which a picture of my heart is honored, exposed and honored. And at first they showed pictures just of the heart, and then Rome condemned that idea and said you have to show the whole person with the heart. So that was a change. The third phase is beginning with Teilhard de Chardin. You know who this is. This is a Jesuit paleontologist who's also a mystic. And Karl Rahner, also a Jesuit. He's a German theologian. And they presented a new vision of what the Sacred Heart is about. And by the way, Sacred Heart in the Episcopal tradition is called the Divine Compassion. So they have the same interests, but they just have a different name for it. And this period begins with them and continues right now. So this is where we want to put some energy, but we also want to understand the other two phases. And the interesting thing about these three phases is they also give us a kind of vision of how the whole idea of devotion has changed over the years. So I'm going to begin with that subject. What exactly is devotion? And in some parts of the Catholic tradition, there's very little devotion. Maybe there was an accent, for instance, on rules and regulations. Whereas the devotional part has more of a personal feeling. And also today I want to talk about what is meant by a personal relationship to Christ. I wanted to share this interesting experience. I was fortunate enough to be on a pilgrimage to Assisi for 2 weeks in March. And it was a very powerful, wonderful pilgrimage, and I was glad I was part of it. Myself, an Anglican priest, Episcopal priest, and another Catholic brother. And we had about 20 people. Judy was with us, and it was very wonderful. Angie.
And Jim.
And Jim. Oh, that's right. There's 20 people here. Anyway, I went to Rome thereafter. And I stayed at the Camaldoli Monastery, and I was there for about 2 weeks. And one of the places I visited is a church called Our Lady of Victory. And in this church is a very famous statue. You've probably seen pictures of it. It shows St. Teresa in ecstasy, in an ecstasy of devotion. She's being visited by an angel, and she goes into a kind of rapture. This is a famous statue by Bernini. And I was there looking at the statue, and while I was there, there was an art class, and the teacher was explaining about the statue to the class. And so, of course, I was listening also, and it was very interesting. But this was the last thing she said, and I just found it so touching. And when I heard this, I thought, oh, that's the kind of relationship some of the saints had. She said that at one point in their conversation, because St. Teresa had visions of Christ and had the experience of conversing with him, at one point in the conversation, he smiled at her and said, "You know, if I hadn't created heaven, I would have made one just for you." I thought, then that is the kind of relationship that is possible. That he really loved her in the same way that he loved us, and she in return. And something happened between them that made it real. And it has the feeling of love, and the heart now represents love, but originally it represented the deepest core of our being. In fact, the Latin word for heart is core. And so the word core, C-O-R-E, comes from that. So the core of ourself, the soulful depths of our being, that is what is referred to as the heart. Both in the Jewish tradition and Islamic, both of which I explain in the book, and in our own also. So basically, when Christ, therefore, shows us his heart on the outside, he's saying, my interior life is now accessible, visible, and shareable. The deepest part of me, the core of myself, which is my divinity, humanity, that combination, I now present so that you can share in it. Could there be any gift greater than that? And it's the origin of the devotion. What seems to be hidden for all eternity in the depths of incomprehensibility suddenly is shown and presented to the world, and you can now join in it, and you can share this, and this can be your heart too. That's the basic idea. So let's take a look at what we actually mean by devotion. Oh, and by the way, you notice that the two more modern theologians, Teilhard and Ronner, are both Jesuits, and that's because St. Margaret Mary's chaplains were all Jesuits, and one of them, John Croisset, wrote the first book on the Sacred Heart, and Blessed Claude de la Colombier, another Jesuit, helped her. In fact, they came up with the Nine Promises. Nine Promises are based on her visions. They're not actually dictated by Christ. We weren't told that. We got the impression they were dictated, but they're not. Anyway, the Jesuits then made an eternal commitment always to support and continue the devotion to the Sacred Heart. So that's why they have the Apostleship of Prayer and the Pioneers of the Sacred Heart in Ireland. Those are all Jesuit founded. And that's why the two modern contributors and many others are Jesuit. And I went to the Jesuit church, by the way, in Rome, which is the Jesu, which means Jesus. And there's the body of St. Ignatius. and they have a separate shrine and altar to the Sacred Heart. It's very beautiful. So I went there and meditated, and I noticed other people were doing the same. So the first thing about devotion is that there's something personal about it. It's not just to be decided by somebody, as in the Ten Commandments. It's something that you work out. This word in Latin, the V-O-T, from which we get the word boat, means pledge. So, devotion is a pledge that you're making to someone, and it has the sense of something that is interpersonal. So that's why it came to be a kind of Jesus and I approach. And we, for many centuries, missed out on the social context, the wider view, hence my title, The Sacred Heart of the World, that we want, we lost the part about how devotion is supposed to be personal and at the same time expand into the whole world. And last night at my class in the bulletin, we went on the subject of introverts, the difference between an introvert and an extrovert. An introvert being a person who feels like he or she becomes depleted around too many people. And an extrovert is very animated by people and loves to be around people. And each of us is probably either one or the other, or some combination. And as you get to know yourself, you find out what your orientation is. And I was thinking later, and brought up to Jim, that the Mass, in order to look devout, felt like it had to be introverted. Like you're up there doing something, especially when you're back to the people, you're up there doing something very devoutly and kind of to yourself. You kind of fold it in to the altar and the bread and wine. And when we saw somebody being like that, we thought, oh, he's a very holy priest. And he says a very devout Mass. And in San Francisco, I went to our local parish, Holy Redeemer, and we had a Jesuit there come to visit. And I noticed that his way of saying the Mass is always, he never, you know, bows down into this little secret approach. He's always reaching out to everybody, and he looks at everybody, and his hands are way out there. And he keeps saying, this is about all of us and we're all sharing. And when I first saw that, coming from the old approach, I thought, oh, he's not very devout. And then later I thought, no, this is, I mean, it shouldn't be so closed up like that. It shouldn't be open. And maybe this is how the early church celebrated Mass. Maybe they had more of a sense of reaching out instead of closing in. Jim?
I commented when we were talking that the idea of returning to using Latin during the Mass makes it even more introverted and something that is much harder to share. And I think it's the long picture.
Yes, that's right. That's a very good point. So the very first thing I want to say about devotion is that it needs to move from the Jesus. It's okay to have this personal relationship with Jesus, as St. Teresa did, and St. Francis, but both of them opened it up to the rest of the world. And so we want both Jesus and I and opening to the world. So we always have a social dimension. When you look at those nine promises of the Sacred Heart, none of them mention the rest of the world. It's all about you and saving your soul and making sure that you get the chance to receive the last sacrament and so forth. So could we design a way of showing our devotion that has something personal in it and at the same time opens up to the world around us? And there's something about the Sacred Heart that makes that possible, since, as Teilhard de Chardin said, it's really the heart of the universe. The heart of the universe, instead of just the heart of Christ. We had a course in the seminary called De Verbo, which means about the Word being Christ. And one section of the course was about the Sacred Heart. And I remember him saying, the Sacred Heart, since it's one of the organs of the divine, of the divine Son of God, is to be adored. That was the whole aspect. That the legitimacy of adoring the heart, because it's part of the adorable risen body of Christ. Following? So the accent was on the kind of insistence that you know exactly what you're supposed to adore. And when you put the accent on that, you miss out on the personal relationship and the other side of it, which is that the heart that you're seeing is actually what your own heart is meant to look like. So take this this example. This is from The Varieties of Religious Experience by William James, a famous psychologist who wrote the first and probably best book on the psychology of religion. He says, the revelations of Christ's heart, quote, and now he's quoting St. Margaret Mary. It was surrounded with rays more brilliant than the sun and transparent like a crystal. The wounds which he received on the cross visibly appeared upon it. There was a crown of thorns around this divine heart and a cross above it. End of quote. At the same time, Christ's voice told her that, unable any longer to contain the flames of his love for mankind, he had chosen her to spread the knowledge of them. He thereupon took out her mortal heart, placed it inside his own, and inflamed it, and then replaced it in her breast, saying, from now on, you shall be called the beloved disciple of my Sacred Heart. That is the meaning of the devotion. When you hear rays more brilliant than the sun, that's the idea of the whole universe, all of nature joining in, transparent like a crystal. And that he wanted to do this exchange, that he, when he does that, he's basically saying, our destiny or our Christian purpose is to have the same heart in us that was in him. What kind of a heart was this? Totally inclusive, spacious, lots of room for everyone. it's hard for that to happen when the whole accent is on this is the one true church, instead of this is the church that reaches out to the whole world.
I like to think of that too, if the office is to a door.
Yes.
Really adorable.
It's a very good point.
It's like going back to the old idol, the all the mercy of all the gods.
Yes, I see what you mean. She's saying that when you put the accent on adoring, you miss out on this other personal and universality. It's a combination of personal and universal. True devotion. It's personal and universal. And when you put the accent on the adoring, you might miss out on that. So, that's right. Jim?
It also seems like that's a word that is used towards the infant or the child, and in some sense that was the growth of the church. The adoring stage wasn't taken away, it matured into the world.
Mm-hmm.
It still had that element, but when a child grows up, there is an adorable stage.
Yeah.
And then when it grows to an adult, you don't look at it as a story.
In fact, from teenage on.
Yeah, and
very good point. Other comments? Yes.
Yeah, about the disciples, it also puts it like it's out there.
It's yes.
As an object.
Good point. It's out there as an object when it's adorable. Yes.
Right. Rather than that's up.
Yeah.
The
distance. Right. So that would be the very opposite of he thereupon took out her mortal heart, placed it inside of his own, inflamed it, and then replaced it in her breast. But if something is adorable, you wouldn't dare think of doing such a thing. But yet that was her vision, not only her vision, but all through the Middle Ages, where you'll see over and over again with that idea of the exchange.
It also seems like there's a sense of equality in all of that. I mean, when you're adoring, there's such a higher level to all of that. And that you're,
I mean, my goodness, to take my heart out and put it into the heart of Jesus. I mean, that has to really be eye to eye. Mm. And really connect it. Mm. To allow that to happen, or you want it to happen. Mm. We're created in His image and likeness. Yeah, that's the whole idea. And our hearts are in the image and likeness as well.
I have a little take on that. When I was with my grandchildren and I adored them when they were little, there's something that is transformational in me. If I take on that childlikeness or that way of love, they enliven something in me. So I wonder if there was some image of that in here when you hit that on. I don't know.
Well, you're bringing up a good point, which is that in the Eastern tradition, Orthodox or Catholic, Greek or Catholic, and they have the icon, and as you know, they show more honor to icons than we do. But the idea of an icon is you become that upon which you gaze. You become what you adore. That's the idea of adoring. Not, it's up there and I just keep bowing down. That's the idea of idols. The difference between the pagan adoring of the idols and the Christian adoration, it's not that we don't have adoration, because we do. But for us, it's you become that which you contemplate. So when I adore the Sacred Heart, I'm letting that heart be in me also. Not just giving honor to something that's far away from me. Everybody follow?
Jim? I help take care of them. And I have had the same experience, and the experience is unconditional love.
Mm-hmm.
So babies haven't been affected by attitudes and wounds and all of the things that we have experienced in our lifetime, and it's an incredible experience.
Mm.
The highlight of my week.
Mm-hmm. And Jim is bringing up another part of this subject of devotion, which we need to look at. It's comfort. The devotional part of religion, remember that religion has four basic elements. Let me just mention those so I can place this, and I'll come back to what we just brought up. It's always about something to believe in, so there's some accent on some type of doctrine, whether it be Christianity or Buddhism, there's some type of belief system. Secondly, there's a more morality of some kind, Ten Commandments, five precepts in Buddhism. There's always some kind of ritual. Our ritual is the Mass and the sacraments and the sacramentals. But all religions have rituals. All religions have teachings, a moral code, and rituals. And finally, devotion. A personal relationship to God or saint. And in the ritual and the devotion is the comfort, and the doctrine and the morality is the challenge. Obviously there could be comfort in the doctrines too, and challenging rituals, but basically religion combines comfort and challenge. Luther taking away all the saints and statues and pictures and eliminating the devotion makes it cold. It doesn't have a lot of comfort in it. But the Roman Church and the English Church kept the idea of devotion and maintained the comfort. And some of us were brought up to put all the accents on the morality and only attend the rituals as an obligation. You have to go to Mass instead of going because there's something enlivening, comforting, and it helps you continue in your commitment to being Christ in the world. Instead we were taught you have to attend Mass on Sundays and all the holy days of obligation. When you put the accent on obligation, you're going to lose out on the comfort. I read this letter that Catherine Hepburn wrote to Spencer Tracy. She said, I had a talk with the priest in your parish about you. And he said, Spencer just put the accent on the obligation. He does not find the comfort that our religion offers. Yeah. So she said in the letter, you know, you've got to find those comforts in other places than the bottom. Anyway, this idea of comfort goes with one of the features of devotion. The sense that you're being held, or that you're being taken care of. And this word, F-O-R-T, means strength. and come means with. Comfort is that, is the feeling that somebody's with you and empowering you, and it feels comforting, consoling. It helps you feel a certain security, a sense of trust that this has happened. And that trust doesn't happen as much when you're simply obeying commandments or following rules, but it does happen when you're in a personal relationship. So now we can understand what this personal relationship is. It's a combination of some sense that Jesus is not just the Son of God to be adored, but a companion, a friend, and the very image of what our life is meant to be like. And from that, to open up to the world around us so that we become much more caring about the whole universe instead of just ourselves. Because many of us were brought up with the idea that purpose of life is to do good and avoid evil so that you will go to heaven instead of hell. And that leaves out the whole idea of, well, what about personally? If we weren't meant to have a personal relationship, God would have sent a book instead of a person. But by sending a person, he makes a whole different statement.
He's not an introvert.
Right. Questions about this part? Is everybody following so far? Yes.
James. I just asked, if Martin Luther and the Protestants emphasize scripture more when they let go of devotion?
Yes. They put the accent on scripture and they were turned away from superstition. Because many superstitions have grown up, as we talked about last year in our subjects on the Mass. Yeah?
I was struck by your comment, you become that upon which you gave.
Yes.
Not all the works of the Masters, Christ on the cross, and all of these, there seems to be a hunger to gaze upon these icons, these sculptures.
Yes, he's bringing up a very good point. The various images, like, let's say, the image of the Annunciation. You have Mary being visited by an angel, and this angel is bringing a message. Angel means messenger. Then the picture of the Nativity, Christ being born in the stable, Mary and Joseph. The image of Christ walking on the water, the image of Christ on the cross, the image of the Pietà, in which the body of Christ is put in the arms of Mary, the image of the resurrection. These are all the images we saw growing up. But these were meant to be the guideposts of the human journey. They weren't just pictures of faraway historical beings who at the same time were divine and saintly and so forth. They were meant to be, they strike the human psyche as appealing because those are the same things we go through in the course of our life. That's what makes them so wonderful. So what you just brought up makes perfect sense. I mean, the reason they're appealing is because they're about us. Take the Pietà, which is the picture of Mary holding the body of Christ, now dead. And of course, the famous one is in St. Peter's, Acts 2, 1 by the Corinthians, right? We've all seen it. And what is actually happening there? The feminine power holding the now that Christ, who is her son, she's feeling the grief, and we're all joining her in it. And that has happened to us in the course of our life, that we've held someone we loved who is now terribly wounded, and we just kept, we did what she did, which is just keep on holding. When she holds him like that, she makes him ready for resurrection. And there's something in us that finds that picture appealing, because it strikes home, this is exactly what we all go through. Maybe not literally, but something happens between us and those we love that brings up grief when they're stricken or hurt or somehow in a bad way. And there's no difference between her holding the body of Christ than one of us going to a drug program because our child is in there trying to get off of his addiction, and we're in there to try to help, be there for family therapy. That is the PA talk. And there's no difference between the PA talk and us holding the body of the Catholic Church with all the memories of what's happened in the recent decades about the priests and the abuses and so forth. We're all holding something that's wounded and something that's dying, and we're trying to just be with it and be present with it. Everybody follow? So this idea of icons and images, I think, is enormously important. When Luther eliminated all the pictures, it means that you lose a very important access to what life is really about. And now I have noticed that with every passing year, they take out more statues from the churches and more pictures, and new churches have hardly any statues or pictures. You notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just kind of trimming everything down. So.
Mm-hmm. But you think of the Cluny monastery, where full of these things, and Luther said, no, we're going to go back to being sober about it.
Yeah. It's always going back and forth.
The same thing that happened with that is the cycle.
Yeah.
Swing that much, stay back.
Some pendulums we've been waiting to swing back. Do we have that in common?
Yeah, what you're talking about brings to mind this Lent. I went to the Stations of the Cross.
Yeah.
And they were said, this particular Friday night was said in the voice of Mary. Mary going to each station with Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And it was so personal to me because I have a son. And it really... it really made it much more meaningful that way. I just wanted to bring that up about personal integration with icons.
That's a wonderful example. Mm-hmm. She's saying she went to the stations and they presented them as if it were Mary at each station, and her response. Tom?
We don't want to be too literalist. I think when we talk about pictures like that thing on the wall there.
Yeah.
The reason I say that is that we have mental images as well as physical images. We as human beings have mental images. In fact, our word imagination incorporates image. And if I tell Keith that Jesus was standing on a lake and he lit a fire to cook some fish for his apostles, Keith can see the picture,
right?
And I don't need to make a drawing, a painting, a sculpture.
Right.
We had images in our minds before the images existed on paper. So don't sell yourselves short, my friends, when it comes to images. You got him.
The experience.
You got him. Even liquor had him. Pain.
Yeah. Yeah.
I,
an example of bringing our experience and how the image changes. I was in St. Francis Hospital years ago, and the man in the room next to me was yelling for the nurse to come and take that picture off the wall. He had a heart attack, an open heart surgery. When he woke up, right across the wall was Jesus with his burning heart. He wasn't a Catholic. He didn't know what that
meant.
I really like the image you just gave of the kids being those of us dreaming and holding the church at this point over the last several years, ever since the second crisis when the drug was pulled out from under. I really like that image, and it also reminds me of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, wanting to gather it at the moment, and you know that that sense of grief over institutional Judaism of the day, clearly seeing it dying and trying to break into that moment of their visitation that they did not recognize. And I think there's a sense that I really appreciate and never actually made that connection. I do not speak to that for anymore. I like that. Thank you.
And also, one more thing about the Pietà, I just remembered. My grandmother lost two sons, one in a car accident and the other fell off a smokestack during the Depression. And she was lucky enough to find a job. And my mother asked her once, "Ma, how did you survive losing not one, but two sons?" And my grandmother answered, "Just look at the Pietà. I learned from Mary." Isn't that beautiful? I thought, now she really appreciated the personal meaning of Mary. Instead of, we should venerate her because she's a mother of God. But, you know, she somehow brought her into her actual experience. That's what devotion is about. How to bring into your personal experience the lives of Jesus and Mary. And it has to go from our personal connection to something bigger. So what Grandma had said, she didn't have this kind of consciousness, but she could then have said, "And now I feel a connection with all the mothers in the whole world who have felt the same thing." That would complete it. Janine, yeah.
You know, one of the things that struck me when Alice said that holding the institutional church during her time, one of the things that makes that church suffer to me more is that they aren't recognizing the women holding.
It's the women, yes. Oh, and yes, absolutely. Yes.
So they're depriving themselves of the meaning of the grief that needs to be gone through. See?
You're bringing up an important element, which is the importance of women in the holding. And that has been a characteristic of this recent decade. Now,
just one last image of the Pietà, and I want to bury my friend Athena, but I know she does be making this connection as you talk, but she lost her three-year-old daughter to leukemia, and when she was holding her as she was taking her last breath, and Father Bernard came in on the scene, that's the connection that he made with the Pietà.
So these images come in to help us at various moments. And that's why we cherish that. Yes?
I think in this present time, that self those of us who have relatives or friends in the armed services.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, first it's, but if you do this, and, you know, shame on you, and then I have got to hold this person in love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and just forget about why they did it.
And when you made that transition from how long you were to I just have to hold you in love, that's devotion for the Sacred Heart. We never got this. We got devotion as the nine first writings. So this is the element of it that's so important. That somehow you made the shift into a loving response. That's the essence of the devotion. And when the shift takes you one step further, to all the mothers who have lost sons in Iraq, and all the mothers on both sides losing sons, that opens it to the world. So that's what makes it complete. Yeah.
I was impressed with another aspect of the PA task image and the church image, and that is the fact that Mary was focusing on her dead son and with compassion and not thinking about what was done to him by whom.
Mm.
The forgiveness aspect, and you too,
yeah,
to get rid of the sense of betrayal and the sense of resentment and just focus on compassion for the church.
That's such a good point. Without blame, she's saying Mary holding the body of Christ and just focusing on him without bringing in the terrible people who did this to him. And you do notice that when you're looking at the actual Pietà in St. Peter's, you can tell that she's entirely focused on him, just purely mother-son holding. There's no other element in it but the connection. That's what makes it so beautiful. And she's also saying the connection goes on, even in death. I'm just as connected in this scene as I was in the Nativity, when he was just being born. Michelangelo's mother died in her 20s, and so the Madonna is a woman in her 20s, even though Mary was actually in her 40s or 50s. But he wanted to have his own mother as Mary. So, you know, the book transcends time. Good. So why don't we take our short break and then we'll come back and return.